us here through your word, Jesus, that you are here. And I pray that you might move in our hearts, that you would open our eyes to see more clearly, and that you would touch our hearts and encourage us through the glory of what you have done, the glory of who you are and what you've accomplished. We pray, Lord Jesus, to that end, that you would guide my lips as I speak to these, your beloved people. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans 3, verse 9. We're going to be picking things up there this morning as we continue our series walking through the Epistle of Romans. I think I was 20 years old at the time. I had finished my first year of Bible school and moved to Kelowna for the summer. I had a number of aunts and uncles that lived there and the opportunity to do construction with a couple of uncles. And so I was in Kelowna, and one of my uncles had a ski boat moored on a lake, and I happened to be at their place for, I think, lunch or something with a bunch of extended family members. And my uncle said, "Hey, do you want to go for a ski?" And I thought that would be awesome. I love water skiing. Didn't get a lot of opportunity to do that. And so I was eager to do that. It was spring. It was still a little cold. And I hadn't brought any trunks with me. And he said, "Just no worries. Just you go put on my wetsuit in my bedroom." So I ran to the bedroom, closed the door, and stripped down. And I was just about to start putting on the wetsuit when suddenly the door opened and my aunt walked in. We were both surprised. And there's a lot that can go through your mind in a very short amount of time. I thought she would just leave, but she didn't. I guess she thought, "Well, I'm here already." And so she just came in to get whatever it was she was going to get. And as she walked past me, she said, "Seen one, seen them all." And I stood there naked with not a word to say, completely exposed and in total silence. I share that embarrassing story from my past not because our text is funny, but because our text, the effect of our text is similar. It will leave us exposed and speechless. We will be exposed as sinners without defense, without excuse, without anything to say. Now, before we read the text that we're going to look at this morning, verses 9 to 20, I want to remind you of a few things. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome, a church that he didn't plant, a church that he himself does not know, but a church he hopes to visit. He hopes that this church in Rome will become his new missionary sending base as he completes his ministry in the Eastern Mediterranean and moves on to Spain in the West. Now, we don't know all the particulars of what's going on in Romans, in the city of Rome, in the church of the Romans, but we do know this, that this church is comprised of both Gentile believers and Jewish believers. And we can recognize from what Paul writes throughout this letter that evidently there is something going on between these two segments of the one church. And so Paul speaks to those. Now, we have been walking through this first part of Romans, the first part of his larger argument. Paul has been contending for the fact that sin is a problem for all. That began in chapter 1, verse 18, where he focused on the Gentiles, the pagan world around them, and he paints this really horrific picture of humanity's rebellion, that humanity has rejected God, has suppressed the truth about God, has chosen instead to exchange the truth for a lie, they exchanged the glory of God for the worship of idols. And from there, though, Paul turns from the Gentile pagan world. In chapter 2, his focus is on the Jewish people, who in many ways would have been cheering him on as he painted this picture of the Gentile pagan sinners around them. But chapter 2, he shifts his point and he says, no, sin is a problem for all. And he declares that God is an impartial judge, that God does not show favoritism, that God will repay everyone according to what they have done. And so the Jews are not advantaged. In fact, everyone is equally disadvantaged because of sin. It's level ground before the judgment throne of God. The Jews have no advantage. In the next section, the last half of chapter 2, Paul turns and he deals with a couple objections that he can imagine will come from his Jewish listeners who say, hey, hang on, Paul, we have the law and we have the physical mark of the covenant, circumcision. To which Paul will reply, it is not the possession of the law that matters, it's obedience to the law. It's not mere physical circumcision that matters, it's obedience. It's circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Which, of course, leaves all, both Jew and Gentile, in great need. Last week, as we came to the first 8 verses of Romans 3, Paul surprised us. After all that he had argued, he surprises us by asking the question, so is there any advantage for the Jews? And he answers to our surprise, yes, in every way. And we're like, hang on. But Paul's point there is to say that the Jews' advantage, it's not an advantage when it comes to God's judgment. It's an advantage through their role in God's story of salvation. They have the great privilege of being those entrusted with the very words of God. And moving ahead later on in chapter 9, he will flesh out some other ways, some privileges that they as a people had. But to say they are advantaged through that privilege is not to say they are advantaged in every way, and they are not advantaged when it comes to God's judgment. There, it is level ground at the foot of the cross. That leads us right to where we are today. Verse 9, we're going to pick things up as Paul concludes this opening main argument about the universal problem of sin. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read Romans 3, verse 9 to 20. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin, of our sin. I want to do 3 things with you in the time we have together this morning. 3 matters I want to speak to. First, God's charge against us. Second, sin's power over us. And third, the law's effect on us. God's charge against us, sin's power over us, the law's effect on us. So first, God's charge against us. As I noted, this section of chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, bring to an end this first major argument of Paul in the letter to the Romans, his argument about the universal problem of sin. And so Paul is wrapping things up. He is summarizing things. He is making certain that we are clear as his readers, as listeners. He's ensuring that we've grasped the implications of all that he has been contending over the last 2 chapters. Thus, he begins with a question, what shall we conclude then? What's the conclusion? And he follows that immediately with a second question, do we, that is the Jews, have any advantage? Now, if you were here last week, Paul asked exactly that question back at the beginning of chapter 3, to which we were surprised. He said, do we have any advantage? He said, much in every way, and we were surprised by that. Now, he asks the same question, and he answers differently in an opposite way, saying, no, not at all. But we're not surprised this time because we understand, okay, the advantage has to do with their role in salvation history, not when it comes to judgment. We're not shocked here, maybe still a little jarring to see opposite answers so closely, but we know that he's saying that when it comes to their standing before God, when it comes to the matter of God's judgment, they have no advantage. God is an impartial judge. God does not show favoritism. God will repay each person according to what they've done, Paul has said. And so Paul has been arguing that because that is all the case, both Jew and Gentile alike are guilty. Both Jew and Gentile alike have transgressed God's law. Both Jew and Gentile alike have failed to live in accordance with God's will. That is the point that Paul has been hammering on through the last two chapters, and that is the point that he reasserts here as our passage opens. For he says, "For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin." Now, this language comes from the language of the law courts. If you are, we are to picture a cosmic court case. God, the holy and righteous judge, sits at the front on his throne. All of humanity, both Jew and Gentile, stand in the prisoner's dock. We stand charged. Charged with what? We are charged with unrighteousness, of being sinners and rebels, of being lawbreakers. The Jew is no less sinful before God than the Gentile pagan. But there is something more that we need to grasp, that we need to understand, namely that we are under the power of sin. That is, catch this, we don't simply do sins. We are under sin's power. And that leads us to the second thing we want to consider, sin's power over us. And as we turn to consider this matter, I want us to begin by thinking about our understanding of sin. What is sin? How would we define sin? And I want to read to you theologian Wayne Grudem's definition. He says, "Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature." Now notice that according to this definition, sin is profoundly relational. We are created by God as his image bearers. We were to live in relationship to God. We were to live reflecting his character as his image bearers in his creation. But in our rebellion, in our sin, we fail to do that. And so sin is relational, and it's about our conformity to God's moral law, to God's character. And notice this, it is not only about our acts, the things we do. It is also about the attitudes of our heart. We saw that if you've been with us through our study of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus makes that clear. He says, "You've heard it said, do not murder, but I say if you are angry with your brother or sister, you're already guilty in your heart." He says, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart." Later on, he speaks about good things that we do, our acts of piety. If you pray, if you fast, or when you fast, when you pray, when you give, that we can do those good things, things that we are to do, but we can do them in the wrong way. We can do them to be seen and applauded by others. So Jesus makes it clear that it's not just what we do, it's what's going on in our hearts and in our heads. And this isn't just a New Testament thing. Look at the Old Testament commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That speaks not of our actions. It speaks of our sinful desires. But sin is more than just our actions and attitudes. It includes also our nature. Paul in Ephesians speaks of us being dead in our transgressions and sins. By nature, those deserving wrath. By nature, we are sinners. We are born in sin. We are born in sin. And then here, we see Paul speaks about our bondage to sin in a different way. Not only that sin is things we do or feel or think, but that we are under sin, we are under the power of sin, is how the NIV translates it. The point remains the same, regardless We are under the control of sin, is what Paul's saying. We are enslaved by it. We are under sin's power. We are under sin. Years ago, when I was serving as a youth pastor, we would often end our evenings going to a home of someone in the church for snacks. And I remember we were at one particular home, and we were down in the basement. There was a ping pong table at the one end, and I was playing against some kids in the youth group. There was leaning up against the wall behind me a foam mattress, and somehow, unbeknownst to me, the youth plotted, and they tackled me and put that foamy down on top of me, and then they dogpiled me. It's all fun and games, until they realized that my feet were sticking out, and I have very ticklish feet. Those were some hard moments, because I couldn't move. I was under them, under the weight of my whole youth group, it felt like. Paul says that we are under the power of sin. Not just that we do wrong things or fail to do right things, but that we are under a power controlled by it, enslaved, he will speak elsewhere. John Stott writes this: Paul appears almost to personify sin as a cruel tyrant who holds the human race imprisoned in guilt and under judgment. Sin is on top of us, weighing us down, and is a crushing burden. Douglas Moo goes on, he writes this: all people, Jews as well as Gentiles, are not just sinners but helpless pawns under sin's power. The problem with people is not just that they commit sins. Their problem is that they are enslaved to sin. We all are under the power of sin. And so our problem is not simply that sometimes we screw up. The problem is much more significant, that we are enslaved by this foreign, destructive tyrant, that we are under the control of sin, that we are under the power of sin. Now, the reality is that Paul is not here contending something new. He has been hammering on this point through the last two chapters, showing us that all are under sin, that all alike stand guilty before God. He is summarizing and making his point. And in the verses that follow, verses 10 to 18, Paul is going to marvelously string together about 8 or 9 Old Testament quotations to illustrate the reality of our human problem of being under sin. He begins, if we look at the opening verses, speaking in general terms about what is true about human beings as sinners. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. The point is overwhelmingly clear. All people, without exception, are sinners. No one stands in right relationship with God. In and of themselves, no one. In verses 13 and 14, Paul goes on and he speaks of sins of speech. Very evocative language. Their throats are open graves. Picture that for a moment. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. These statements remind us of what James writes in his epistle when he says the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With our tongues, with our mouths, with our speech, we can do irreparable damage to people created in the image of God, and we can bring great dishonor to the God who made our tongues. Next, in verses 15 to 17, Paul shifts his focus to deeds of violence and dissension. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. See, sin not only affects our relationship vertically with God, it also affects our relationships horizontally on this plane with other people. And so there is violence and dissension and murder and discord, conflict and war. There is the way of peace they do not know. There's no peace. It's just chaos and conflict and pain. Now, clearly, this is not an exhaustive list. These are not the only ways in which we as human beings sin. Paul did not intend this to be exhaustive. His intention was to paint a picture for us, a picture of the dire situation in which each one of us as a human being stands. This is a true picture of each and every human being. Now, at this point, perhaps some of you, or perhaps while I've been speaking the last few minutes, some of you want to push back and say, hang on, Dennis. Isn't Paul being a little overdramatic? Isn't he overstating things? Like, really? Are we this bad? Really? There are many in our world today who contend that human beings are mostly good. Sure, we do some bad things, but mostly we're good, except for maybe a few bad apples, but mostly we're good. Because look around, we see people doing good things. We see people who don't know Jesus doing good things. And so this contention is this: it can't be this bad. The biblical doctrine of total depravity is often misunderstood. This doctrine does not contend that we are as bad as we could be. It does not contend that we are incapable of doing any good at all. We are, after all, created in the image of God. And though marred by sin, we're not as bad as we could be. The doctrine of total depravity speaks to, and catch this, it speaks to the extent of our sin, not to its degree. That is, it's not that we are as bad as we could be. It is that every part of our humanness is twisted and tainted by sin. So that even when we do good, we do it for wrong reasons. Martin Luther writes this: those who perform outwardly good works do them from fear of punishment or love of gain or love of glory or otherwise from pleasure in some certain object. That is, we can do a lot of good for the wrong reasons. Back to the Sermon on the Mount, we can be generous to get the applause of others. We can pray so that others look up to us and go, wow, aren't they spiritual? We can do all those things. We can fast. We can do good for wrong reasons. See, our sinfulness, we are under the power of sin, so that even the good we do is tainted, it is twisted. And so, yes, it is this bleak. This is the biblical doctrine of sin. According to God, we are all under the power of sin. All of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, stand in the prisoner's dock before the holy God of the cosmos, exposed as sinners. That leads us to the third matter I want to consider with you, and that is the law's effect on us. In verse 19, we read this: now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. The term law here, as Paul is using it, speaks of the whole Old Testament scripture. Paul has just been quoting from the Psalms and from the prophet Isaiah. And his Jewish listeners would have no problem hearing him quote those words and applying them to the Gentiles around them. But here Paul makes it clear that these words are about them as well. He says these words of the law are spoken to those whom the law was given, that is, to the Jews. This indicts them as well. There is no wiggling your way out of this. This is true for all. Jew and Gentile alike are indicted. Jew and Gentile alike stand in the dock. Jew and Gentile alike are charged with unrighteousness, with rebellion against God. That's what the last part of verse 19 is getting at. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable. There's this moment where Paul's argument has been leading us to this place where we recognize our utter sinfulness. We have been exposed. And as we stand in the dock before a holy God, we have nothing to say. There is no explanation. There is no excuse. There is no defense. And then to drive home the point, Paul says this, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. He says to his listeners, you cannot obey well enough to fix what is broken about you. No one will be declared righteous. No one will be brought into a right relationship with God through works of law, through obedience, through striving, through trying to do good, through trying to avoid evil. Nothing a person does, hear that, nothing you do can bring you God's favor, into God's favor. Only perfect obedience to the law, and that's something beyond us, only perfect obedience to the law would leave us righteous, and we can't do it. We stand in the dock, exposed and silent. Nothing to say in our defense. And as Paul said, as our passage opened, we are all under the power of sin. We are not just guilty. We're enslaved. We're controlled by. We are under the power of sin. And so that brings us to this place of saying, what hope is there? Is there any hope? We're under, all of us, under the power of sin. What is needed? Where is there hope? And the only hope is that there would be a power greater. A power greater than the power of sin that holds us. A power greater that can break in and set us free. Do you remember? Do you remember what Paul said in Romans 1, verse 16? Do you remember that thematic point of this whole letter? He says there, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. It is the power of God that brings salvation. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. We are standing in the dock, guilty because of our unrighteousness, incapable of making ourselves righteous, without hope, under the power of sin, and then the gospel breaks in, and the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation. It is through the gospel, through faith in Jesus, that we are declared righteous. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Listen to what Paul will say in chapter 5 of Romans. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. We are, apart from Christ, we are under the power of sin, but when we believe, when we put our faith in Jesus, we are set free. See, the gospel is not only about the forgiveness of our sins, of the wrong things we do and the right things that we fail to do. It is that, thank God it is, but it is about more. It is about freedom. It is about deliverance from being under the power of sin. By the power of the gospel, by the power of the cross of Jesus. I want to take a moment to speak to those of you here this morning who have never repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. I want to be so clear today that Christianity, the Christian faith, is not about making yourself acceptable to God. It's not about cleaning yourself up so that you're in decent shape and you can come to God. I want this to be clear, that you are under the power of sin, and there is nothing you can do to change that. You cannot achieve your own righteousness. You can do nothing to find favor with God on your own. Rather, God, through His Word, exposes for you. I hope you see today your guilt before Him. That you feel exposed as one who has rebelled against Him, who is under the power of sin, and that you recognize that there is no word of defense, and that you would stand there in silence and realize that you need a greater power. And I pray that you would hear this as well, that in Jesus, in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That through trusting in Jesus, all your sin is washed away, and you are declared righteous, not because of your own obedience, but because of the perfect obedience of Jesus. He will come into your life, and He will give you life. He will make you alive. He will set you free so that you no longer are under the power of sin. And I say to you who don't believe yet that that can happen today. Right now, in the quietness of your heart, you can just say, Jesus, I need you. Paul says in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is an invitation. Christ loves you, and He gave Himself for you, and you right now can bow before Him and say, Jesus, set me free. And to those of you who are Christians, those of you who have put your faith in Jesus before, do you see what Christ has done? Do you see what the power of the gospel has accomplished? You have been forgiven. You have been declared righteous, but you have also been set free from the power of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to struggle. It doesn't mean that we're not going to fall down and scrape our spiritual knees. It's a process of learning to live out of our new identity as those who are slaves, in fact, to righteousness. But I want you to see that through Christ, your identity has been changed. You no longer are under the power of sin. Now you're under the power of the cross. You've been set free, as Paul will say in Romans 7, to live in the new way of the Spirit. Paul has been contending for the last two chapters the universal problem of sin. That our sinfulness is a problem for all. That all stand under God's judgment. That all stand naked, exposed before Him with our guilt. And in silence, because there's nothing to say in our defense. There's no excuse, there's no explanation, there's no defense, but one word. One name, and that's Jesus. Jesus. Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes absolutely everything. Jesus does not leave us standing in the dock, exposed and guilty. He covers our nakedness with, He covers our guilt with His perfection. And He opens our silent lips in humble worship. Amen.